Thank you for downloading this sermon from Grace Presbyterian Church. Grace is a church where people seeking more grace, more depth, and more community can start finding their way and sharing their gifts with the world. You can follow us online at graceforsiouxfalls.org.
From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see all these things, you know that he is near, at the very gates. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark, and they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Then two men will be in the field, one will be taken and one left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and one left. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into. Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom his master has set over his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. But if that wicked servant says to himself, "My master is delayed," and begins to beat his fellow servants and eats and drinks with drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and put him with the hypocrites. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Our Father, we ask that your Spirit would illuminate your word to us, or that we would take to heart these words of Christ encouraging us to watch and wait. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. When you consider the words that we just read, this ending of Matthew chapter 24, it may seem as if what Jesus is saying presents to us with a little bit of a paradox. In thinking about Christ's return, his second coming, on the one hand, we know it's going to happen, but on the other, we can't say when that's going to be. At the very beginning of the Olivet Discourse, right at the start of Matthew 24, the whole thing, everything that Jesus says here, is prompted by a question from the disciples. Remember that question. They say in verse 3 of chapter 24, "When will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" Now, as we've seen, that's a complicated question, and the Olivet Discourse has answered it in two layers, or at least two layers, minimum, right? We have a near fulfillment of Jesus' words that we've said takes place in AD 70 with the sack of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple. But we also have an ultimate fulfillment of his words, which is in the Son's return, in the second coming, the coming of the Son of Man, as Jesus says here. But holding those two things together, holding together the seeming paradox, the certainty on the one hand and the uncertainty on the other, the certainty that it's going to happen, but the uncertainty of the exactly what and the exactly when, that's the test, right? That is a real test, to trust what Jesus says despite the fact that he doesn't answer all of the question that we as disciples ask. How do you do that? How do you trust in what he tells us despite what he doesn't tell us? Well, in this passage, Jesus tells us how. Like how to have confidence in him despite what is not revealed. But before we get into that, I want to think about those two propositions, the certainty and the uncertainty, the fact that we can be sure that Jesus will return, but we can't say when. First, consider the lesson of the fig tree as Jesus lays it out for us. He describes really a metaphor that we can relate to right now because it's spring. And you look around and you see that things are starting to turn green. There are buds on the trees. And when you see that happening, that means that summer is coming. It's easier for people in other parts of the world to believe that. Like, we have to take it on faith, right, that winter is gone and summer is coming, because here winter might always come back. But we see those buds and they speak to us of the future, right? There's a certainty, even though all they are really are signs. All they are is first fruits. Jesus says the buds on the tree means summer is coming. And in the same way, you can think about the timing of the kingdom. Right, that when you see the signs, when you see these things, he says, you can know that he is near, that his coming is imminent. Now, the word that's translated here as coming is the Greek word parousia, and it's used only here in Matthew 24 in the Gospels. It's used elsewhere outside the Gospels, but in the Gospels, only here in chapter 24, and in chapter 24, it appears four times. Now that coming, that parousia, is complex, as we've said, in the way that Jesus speaks of it. There's a near parousia and an ultimate parousia. There's the judgment that's about to take place in AD 70, but then the ultimate judgment in the return of Christ, which we looked at last week. And Jesus not only says that the signs signal certainty, but he also says something really specific about the timing of the events. He says, truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. If you've got a good memory, those words may sound familiar, because at the end of Matthew 16, Jesus said something similar. He said, for the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. So that sounds a lot like what he's talking about here, his return. Then he adds, truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. So, is Jesus saying that the second coming is going to happen before that first generation of disciples has died? Is the lesson of the fig tree that the signs that are happening in Jesus' day are evidence that the second coming is near? That's the question. And people have struggled with this question, because when you read the words of Matthew 24, this will happen. All these things will happen before this generation passes away. It sure sounds like that's what Jesus is saying. That's why Matthew 24, that verse, verse 34 in particular, has been called one of the hardest verses in the Gospels to interpret. And I think you can see why. I can actually prove it to you. I know that that's true, because if you go and look at commentaries, if you look at notes in your study Bibles, if you read what various commenters have said about this passage, typically the way those notes work will be something like this. Commentator will say, this is a very hard passage to interpret. In fact, there are three different ways that we could interpret it. And they'll lay out three different interpretations. And then the next guy will say, this is very complicated. In fact, there are at least two ways that we could interpret it, but they're not any of the three that the other guy listed. So now there's five possible ways that we could interpret this. And it turns out there are more, and there are more. I'm not going to get into all of the possible ways and the various arguments for how this can be interpreted. I'm just going to try to boil it down a little bit. The challenge basically comes down to two literary points and then one theological point. The first thing to think about, the two literary points. So first of all, As we've said before, Matthew, in writing his gospel, when he gets to these discourses, there's a structure, a literary structure. So every time he breaks the narrative to give us a big discourse, that discourse is Matthew taking various sayings of Jesus and compiling them, usually around theme. So unlike in the other gospels, Matthew's discourses tend to give you like a thematic study, right? So one discourse might focus on life in the church. One discourse, this one, might focus on eschatology, end times. It's not that Jesus divided his ministry that way, and he said, last week I was talking about life in the church, but this week I'm all about eschatology. He might have said these things in various different contexts, but Matthew, when he's writing, compiles them as an author and gives them to us. Now, what that means is some of these do not relate to what went before and what went after. They're arranged thematically, not chronologically. So you can't always assume that one pericope or portion directly follows from the one that preceded it. Sometimes you can. And when you can, I've tried to make it clear that they do fit together. But you can't always. And because of that, you can't necessarily take these words in this verse and say they apply to what he was just talking about. In other words, what are all these things that he's referring to? They may not be the things that are in the passage before. So that's one problem. There's another problem that's in word meanings, which is what does the word generation mean to its original users in Greek? And it's a little bit different than how we use the word generation. And so there are different theories. Like some people say, well, generation means what it means to us. It's a span of years. And the only ambiguity is how many years make up a generation. Is it 40 years? Is it 70 years? And usually how you define generation depends on what you're trying to fit into your interpretation. But other people will say, actually, generation, the way it's used here, is not talking about a generation the way we think about it. It's a way of speaking about a group of people. So he could be saying something like this class or group of people, and some will say all humanity, some will say all sinful humanity or something like that will not pass away. In other words, there are some complexities to navigate, but there's also a theological complexity that I think is more important than those literary complexities. The theological complexity is this: if you keep reading to verse 36, Jesus admits his own ignorance. He says, but concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. In the passage that we talked about at the very beginning of this service, that those words of Calvin's, if you go back to that and you look at how he describes Jesus, one of the things he says about Jesus is that he emptied himself. That self-emptying, that's a reference to Philippians 2, right, where Paul says he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. In Greek, the term that we use to talk about this, it's kenosis. And the debate is over, what exactly does that mean? What does it mean to say that he emptied himself? Well, there's some kind of limitation, a self-imposed limitation, that the divine Son places upon himself in taking on human flesh and dwelling among us, so that Christ, in his incarnation, before his ascension and glorification, in several instances will tell us, this is something not known to me, which is a little bit mind-blowing. And honestly, it's one of those areas that I don't like to go and speculate about what that means. What does it mean that Jesus somehow empties himself? But you can understand that if he's telling us this, if he's saying that he does not know the hour, that some interpreters take that and say, I think I've got an explanation for what this generation thing means. Now, again, I'm not going to give you all the theories, but I'm going to give you two. So here's one way of approaching the problem. Jesus thinks that his return will happen within a generation. Jesus thinks that some of his original hearers will survive to see it, but he's wrong. It turns out that's not true. He thought it was, but he was wrong because he didn't know the hour. The Son doesn't know the time. That's one possibility, that part of this self-emptying is that Jesus just got it wrong. It might not surprise you to know that that's not the way I'm leaning on how we should read this. There's another possibility here. It's that Jesus is referring to the event that will happen within a generation, the destruction of the temple, but he's doing it in a prophetic mode that, as we've already seen, seems to superimpose the near fulfillment and the far fulfillment. Remember that metaphor that we've been talking about, that prophecy isn't like a photograph, it's like an impressionist painting, and so we have to be careful when we unpick the threads and try to say, well, this is this, and this is that, because sometimes it's kind of just meant to be seen from a distance, and you've got to be careful how you unravel it. So that's why I picked that latter option. I think it's a better interpretation. I think it's a safer interpretation. And I also think textually you can support this, because when Jesus answers the question about timing, as we see throughout our text, Jesus starts giving lessons to us that imply it's going to be a while. Jesus, when he talks about what to do before my coming, doesn't talk about it like, you don't have time. Like, you're asking me how to live your life. You're not going to have a life, buddy, because I'm going to be back in the blink of an eye. No, he talks as if there's going to be a wait. He talks as if those of us who are committed to following Jesus are going to have to stay awake. So I want you to think about that. I know right now what some of you are thinking, impatiently wondering, is he ever going to say anything about Act 5, Scene 2 of Hamlet? Is he going to even mention it? And for those of you who are waiting, the answer is yes. Yes, this is the moment where I'm going to go to that passage. That great theologian William Shakespeare, in his magnum opus, Hamlet, begins that scene, Scene 2 of Act 5. This is the one where Hamlet observes, there's a divinity that shapes our ends, rough-hew them as we will. And he's right, there is. That divinity is called Providence. He wouldn't need me to tell him that. He knows it, as we will see. But this is the moment, basically, where Hamlet and his friend Horatio are talking, and then a messenger comes and says, hey, Laertes has challenged you to this playful, i.e. fatal, duel. And this is how we're going to end the play. And Horatio picks up on some bad vibes and thinks this might not go well, and he advises Hamlet to decline the invitation. Do not fight this duel. To which Hamlet replies, not a whit. We defy augury. In other words, your little signs, your red flags, I'm not going to pay attention to them. He says, there is a special providence in the fall of a sparrow. And then he says, if it be now, 'tis not to come. If it be not to come, it will be now. If it be not now, yet it will come. The readiness is all. The readiness is all. Dr. Ernie Penson, my professor for Renaissance literature, made us memorize 5 themes for every work that we studied. Wasn't as hard as you think, because in his mind, theme number 1 of literally everything written before the modern world was fatalism. Because everybody in the ancient world, everybody before the Enlightenment, believed in a world that was governed, as Hamlet says, by a special providence, a divinity that shaped our ends. And if you believe that, it changes how you wait. It changes how you react to the world around you. If you believe in a sovereign God with a great plan of salvation that is unfolding, you live differently than people who don't. But you do also have to wrestle with the question, which is, what about your own agency? If there is this special providence, if there is this God who rules over all things, then what about you and your action and your responsibility? Well, Shakespeare gives us a way of thinking about that. Hamlet is really speaking about the timing of his own death. Should he do this or not do this to avoid his death? And he says, look, I can't control that. Like, it's going to happen. If not now, then later. It will be. The readiness is all. And what he says about his own mortality, we can say as well about Christ's coming. The timing is unknown to us. It is beyond our control. And given this special providence that superintends all things, your response is readiness. Readiness is all. Or to put it another way, if you're going to follow Jesus, you've got to stay awake. This message permeates Scripture. In Ephesians 5:14, Paul says, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. He says in Romans 13:11, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. The prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 52, a glorious chapter, begins it, awake, awake, put on your strength, O Zion. And Jesus here is teaching the same thing. Wakefulness, watchfulness, and he does it through four illustrations, four parables or stories, which all say essentially the same thing. He starts with Noah's flood. He says, as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day when Noah entered the ark, and they were unaware, until the flood came and swept them all away. Then he says, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. So one of the implications of not knowing the time is it will come when you don't expect it. It will catch people unaware, just the way Noah's flood caught them unaware. But then he continues to these side-by-side workers, right? You have the idea of the flood coming in and sweeping away the unprepared people, and now we see two workers side-by-side at a mill or in a field. One of them is taken away, and the other is left behind. Jesus gives us the application, therefore stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. And then, the master of the house. He says, know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into. Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. You get what he's saying. Like if I said to you, hey, tonight I've decided I'm breaking into your house. What time would you go to bed? You wouldn't. You would wait. Kids would be excited. Pastor Mark's coming, but we're going to be ready. We're going to trap him finally. We'll never let him steal anything again. Right? But you wouldn't go to sleep. You certainly wouldn't go to bed early because you knew what was coming. That's the point. And then Jesus gives this contrast between wise servants and wicked servants, right? The wise servant is the one the master sets over his household to give them food at their proper time, and he does it. He carries out the work that his master has given him. And Jesus says, blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. He's blessed. But he's contrasted with the wicked servants, right? If that wicked servant says to himself, my master is delayed, and begins to beat his fellow servants and eats and drinks with drunkards, then the master will come on a day he doesn't expect and will punish him. So you see the contrast and you see the parallel too. The wicked servant at the end of the chapter is living the way people before Noah's flood are living, unaware. The wise servant lives as if his master's return could happen at any moment. He's got to be ready. The wicked servant lives as if his master is delayed. It's been a long time. I don't think it's going to be soon. I'm going to live as if he's not coming. And all of the abuses that this wicked servant perpetrates, his beating of his fellow servants, his life of revelry, which almost sounds like the summary of an article on ministerial misbehavior these days. I feel like We're constantly hearing of pastors who are living this way, live thinking the master will be delayed. In other words, they're not ready. Now, if you take all of these illustrations of Jesus and you put them all together, they tell us something like this. The second coming is going to be like Noah's flood. It's going to take the wicked unaware. And we don't know when that day is coming, so we have to stay awake. You won't expect the hour. No matter how much you study, no matter how much you delve into the scriptures, you will not be able to nail this down. So be ready. And when he comes, you want him to find you doing what he called you to do and not neglecting the call because of the delay. In other words, you want to be living as he's called you to live whenever he comes, because you don't know when that's going to happen. So stay awake. That's the message. Stay awake. He could return at any moment. And if I had a funny story to tell right now that also led to like weeping at the end, this would be a great time to end, but I don't have one of those stories. And I also have something that I realized about staying awake that I don't think I really appreciated before, which is this: staying awake is a metaphor. It's a metaphor. Staying awake is more than waiting. It's also building. When I say it's a metaphor, here's what I mean. So when you hear Jesus saying, you've got to stay awake, you've got to be ready, it's easy to hear that and think, okay, he's telling me to be expectant. He's telling me to keep watch. And it almost sounds as if what Jesus is saying is something like this: you don't know when I'm coming, so watch and wait. Stop worrying about your mundane problems and start contemplating my return. Remind yourself every day, at every moment, it could be now. It could happen now. Instead of looking around you, instead of looking to the details of the ground, keep your eyes on the sky, because you don't want to miss it when he comes. You should live your life with your eyes up there, waiting at any moment. But when you consider the passages that I breezed through earlier from Romans and from Isaiah, and you go back and you read what they're about, you will discover that when the Bible talks about staying awake, it's using that as a metaphor for something else. Let's look at that. None of those passages equate watchfulness with passive waiting, in other words. It's never a call to wait patiently. It's actually a call to do something else. In Ephesians 5, this is what Paul actually says: walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true, and try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore, it says, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. So if you see what Paul is actually talking about, staying awake means not returning to the bondage of sin, but instead doing what is good and right and true and discerning what pleases the Lord, living the life that he has called you to. That's what it means to wake up. A life of constant repentance and sanctification. That's a life that's lived staying awake. To lapse back into your former sins is to go back to sleep. And that's what you're being warned about. If you look at Romans 13, verses 11 and 12, Paul says, the hour has come for you to wake from sleep, for salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone, the day is at hand. So then, let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. So again, the same idea. Wakefulness means repentance and sanctified obedience. It means turning from darkness toward light. Even Isaiah 52, if you go back to Isaiah 52, it begins, awake, awake, put on your strength, O Zion. But if you skip a few verses, picking up in verse 7, How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. The voice of your watchmen, they lift up their voice. Together they sing for joy, for eye to eye they see the return of the Lord to Zion. If we're called to keep watch, maybe it would be important to know what the watchmen do. What work do the watchmen perform? And in Isaiah, the watchman's work is not to stand on the gates and scrutinize. The watchmen are proclaimers. The watchmen are singers. The watchmen are the ones who say to Zion, your God reigns. Wakefulness is knowing that salvation is coming. The watchmen are the ones who declare God's reign and rejoice at Christ's return. So if that's true, then when Jesus tells us again and again to be ready, to be watchful, to stay awake, he's not telling us, look at the sky, patiently wait. He's telling us, follow me. Jesus is constantly telling people, I have to be about my Father's business. I don't have time for what you're doing. I have to be about my Father's business. And here he's saying, so do you. So do you. That's what it means to be watchful. For Jesus, staying awake and being watchful means living and acting as if his return, the coming that you're waiting for, is so near that it might as well be here, and you've got to live accordingly. Like the wise servant, you've got to be a just provider. You've got to carry out your work with integrity as if the master could return at any moment. Don't be like the wicked servant who assumes the master will be long delayed, and so he neglects his duty and abuses others and indulges in sin. If you need a way to kind of sum this up in your mind, maybe think about it this way. At Gethsemane, Jesus didn't rebuke the disciples for sleeping when they should have been sitting and waiting. Jesus rebuked the disciples for sleeping when they should have been praying, which is not the same thing. They were called to active service. They were called to work. They were called to sanctified obedience, not to passive waiting. And that's what they were rebuked for. So ready yourself for his return by loving God with all your heart and mind and soul. Ready yourself, stay awake by loving your neighbor as yourself. Keep watch by loving one another as Christ has loved you. And don't lapse back into slumber and succumb to your former sins. In other words, ready yourself by practicing your faith. By practicing your faith. One last thing. Jesus, at the beginning of his string of metaphors, gives us that metaphor of Noah's flood. And I love that one because it has a lot of implications. Like one of them, for example, is that if you're worried about being left behind, actually, you want to be left behind. Because when you read that passage, the idea is that the flood is sweeping away those who are judged and leaving behind those who are saved. And then immediately after that, Jesus says, here's two people. One of them is taken and the other one is left. In light of what happens with Noah's flood, you don't want to be taken. You want to be left because that's judgment sweeping you aside. But there's actually another one that I think is interesting. So yeah, the point Jesus is making is you don't want to be like the people who are swept away, right? You don't want to be caught eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, unaware until the flood comes and sweeps you away. But there's something else implied. If there's a don't be like them, then surely we ought to be like Noah. And we ought to do what Noah was doing, because Noah was awake, because Noah was keeping watch. Well, what was he doing? How did Noah stay awake? Not by passively waiting. He built. He built. While everybody else was living their lives unaware, that man was building the structure that God had commanded him to build. The author of Hebrews says that in reverent fear, Noah constructed an ark for the saving of his household. That's how he stayed awake. He built a structure for the salvation of his household. And then he entered the ark with his household. When that judgment took those who were unprepared, they were left behind. They were saved. Now, from the earliest days of Christianity, Christians have seen the church as a kind of ark. And if you think about it, you'll see why. Because the church is a structure for the salvation of Christ's household, which he himself has built. When we talk about the work of the church, the work that we together are called to do, we often use the term building the kingdom. But couldn't we also think of our work as similar to his? That in building the kingdom, we are being used by God to build an ark of deliverance for the salvation of his household? When we follow Christ, isn't he building through us, our loving service, an ark for the saving of our households? If that's true, then if you haven't professed faith in Christ, if you haven't yet professed that faith, if you are still sleeping, then you need to hear Jesus' call to wake up. Awake, O sleeper, and turn to him. You need to think of his coming and enter that ark. But if you're already following him, then you've got to remember Jesus' words as well. You have to think of his coming and respond by staying awake. Don't neglect your calling. Instead, build. Build for the sake of Christ. Build for his kingdom. Build for the salvation of your household. This is the work he's called us to do, and if we're going to be faithful, not wicked servants, when he comes, let him find us doing this.
Thank you for listening. You can find more sermons from Grace and information about joining us for worship by visiting our website at graceforsiouxfalls.org. We also invite you to visit the iTunes store and subscribe to the Sermons of Grace podcast.